series on end times. Really out of necessity. It's not something that I wanted to do. However, situations have kind of demanded it, if you will. And so that's why we're doing this. It's not to be divisive. It's not to say that somehow I think I have answers. But just to let you know where I stand, and you can make your own decision. So just a recap here. After 10 weeks of examining the 70 weeks of Daniel, we are now moving our way to the Olivet Discourse. Remember, Daniel 9 seems to be kind of the linchpin of where people kind of tip one way or the other, depending on their view of verse 27 in Antichrist. And I personally do not see Antichrist there. And so depending on how you view that will really drive the rest of your end times. We have considered so far the significance of John not recording the warnings contained in the Synoptic Gospels of the Olivet Discourse, where Jerusalem will be destroyed. Remember that John was written after Jerusalem was destroyed. Therefore, there would have been no reason to write of this looming judgment or this destruction to come. It had already happened. There's only one discourse, not two or three. And a lot of people are saying there's two. Some people go as far as to say there's three. That's absolutely insane. But because many are trying desperately to find place for the 70th week of Daniel in the Olivet Discourse, they are forced to develop this theory that there are two discourses. Now, the reason for this is when you compare all three accounts side by side, you start to see things that you won't see if you just stay in Matthew. When you start to compare the other accounts, then you start to see that there's more to it. And, whoa, I don't know what just happened, but that was really cool. I don't know what button that was. Well, I'm going to figure that out. That's really cool. And so what happens is the end times, modern mainline American end times teaching begins to unravel when we compare all three accounts. Now, remember, Jesus had, leading up to the Olivet Discourse, he had foretold of Jerusalem's destruction, and specifically he referred to the temple being thrown down, not one stone left upon another. And so naturally the disciples want to know, when is this going to be? What is going to be the sign of this? And Jesus, his response is really going to span from just after his ascension, so he ascends, until he returns. So it's this period of time in which he's not physically on the earth is what his answer is going to entail. Now, when Jesus begins his answer, all three accounts begin the same way. So I'm just going to read you Matthew's verses 4 through 8. It says, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, most agree that this language supports a long period of time. And so when Jesus mentions the end here, I believe he's referring to the end of this current age in which you and I live. And certainly being told that the end is not yet, and then in Mark being told that it's only the beginning of sorrows, and Luke writes it this way, but the end is not by and by. It all seems to indicate a long period of time that has to pass in order for verses 4 through 8 to all kind of happen. After these opening verses, we see how critical it becomes that we compare all of the accounts side by side. Matthew 24:9 says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now remember, I just read you verses 4 through 8. So this is the next verse in Matthew. And it says, you know, then these things will happen. Mark 13:9 says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." But then Luke has this key phrase in verse 12, "But before all these things, then they will deliver you up." Now, because Luke records before all these things, what is it before? Well, it's before what I just read you in Matthew. Before many coming in Christ's name, before wars, before famines, pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Before all that happens, you have to be delivered up to the synagogues and the councils to be beaten. Everybody with me? I know we're still recapping, but I give you a lot, and I know it's a lot to digest. Just stay with me. So the mainline teaching in America is that these verses are all still future. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. For those who force this into a future 7-year period, they really have a lot of problems here. Because the word before is in Luke. The chronology of Mark and Matthew must also fit what Luke is saying, or else we have a contradiction in Scriptures. We have something that doesn't line up. And if we don't let Luke speak as well, we become guilty of trying to force our preconceived ideas of what we want the Scriptures to say. Jesus stated the believers to the believers in that day, those who were living in the first century, that they would be delivered up to the council, they would be beaten in the synagogues, they would be in prison, they would stand before rulers and kings, they would be persecuted and killed, all for Christ's name. Now, if this is future, there's a major contradiction when it concerns pre-trib teaching. We are told that in the last half of this supposed future 7-year period to come, that is called, quote, the Great Tribulation, that it'll be a time of persecution against the Jews, that God is going to be purifying the nation and all these things, getting ready for the millennial kingdom. But Jesus clearly taught that the Jews would be persecuting believers. That's what the Olivet Discourse says. How do we know this? Because the councils and the synagogues, or excuse me, the council singular and the synagogues plural, they are uniquely Jewish. You don't have a synagogue in any other religion. You don't even have the Sanhedrin. And so this is uniquely Jewish here. And if we read the Olivet Discourse and let it say what it says, that's who believers would be delivered up to be beaten, imprisoned, and all this stuff. So clearly, pre-trib eschatology has some explaining to do right there. So we spent most of last week examining the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy of persecution. It's throughout the book of Acts. Obviously, we won't read all the passages again. But we saw over and over how believers are going through exactly what Christ foretold of in the Olivet Discourse. When you start in chapter 4 and you make your way through the book of Acts, I didn't read you all the passages last week. It's in every chapter except chapter 10. And chapter 10 is when Peter is going to Cornelius' house. And so in every chapter except for 10, we have imprisonment, standing before the council, beaten in the synagogues, standing before rulers and kings, just as the Lord said would happen. And so to those who say it's all future, remember that there's no council after the book of Acts. It's never mentioned in the Bible after Acts. The thing about the council you have to understand is they disbanded when the city was destroyed in 70. And that's why they no longer exist. The only mention of a synagogue after the book of Acts is the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. And so if Jesus was referring to the end of this age, then one would think we would find a fulfillment somewhere in the New Testament, somewhere in the Revelation, or in prophecies concerning the Lord's return. But there's no hint of it. We don't ever see synagogues again. We don't ever see councils again. Everybody with me? And so that had to have already happened back there in the book of Acts. It'll make more sense as we go. Other contradictions in pre-trib that we considered last week, the Holy Ghost's presence. A lot of people are teaching the Holy Ghost will have to be removed out of here. Well, if the Holy Ghost is removed out of here, not all pre-tribbers teach that, but many do, then who is the Holy Ghost speaking to? Because Jesus said, when they deliver you up to the councils, give no thought for what you're going to say, because the Holy Ghost will speak through you. So just an interesting thought there. Also, at the end of this age, every mountain, the Bible says, will be moved out of their place. And yet Jesus says, flee to the mountain. Well, that makes no sense. Why would you flee into a death trap? Right? Not only that, if Christians have been raptured out, who's the warning for? Because we're told that tribulation saints are going to be martyred for their faith, not finding refuge in the mountains. Jesus said, pray your flight isn't in the winter. Yet at the end of the age, the Bible says men will be scorched with heat. Seems like going in the winter would be a little advantageous. Amen. Now, you may think these are trivial. They're really not. Because God does not contradict himself. His word is consistent. It's us who try to change it. when we compare Scripture with Scripture, there are many holes that begin to show up with pre-trib. Now, just full transparency, I was raised pre-trib, so don't think that I'm, you know, against this. Against everybody who is, I'm not. My dad and I still have some good conversations. Amen. So what were they being warned to flee from? Matthew 24:21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation." Mark 13:19 says, "For in those days shall be affliction." Luke 21:22 says, "For these be the days of vengeance." And verse 23 says, "For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Of course, he's not talking about God's people, as we'll see later on. So if we understand this as a warning to the first century Hebrew Christians, then there's really no problems here. The Holy Ghost would still be present to speak to those who are being persecuted. They could safely flee to the mountains around Jerusalem and Judea for safety because it's not the time for the mountains to be moved out of their place. They obviously would not want to flee in winter going to the mountains. And the Bible shows us Christians were already fleeing Jerusalem because God was allowing persecution. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they all were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So that was all recap. So the disciples asked the question, when? When will the temple be destroyed? Matthew 24:15 says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." And then a smiley face. Okay. I hate how that's ruined me from reading. Okay. Mark 13:14. "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Luke 21:20. "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." The first indication that destruction was coming was when the city was surrounded by armies. Now, this began in the year 66 when Rome showed up, and there was already insurrection happening in Jerusalem. And so they show up with some forces and they began to surround the city about that time. The second indication that Jesus gives was the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And some of this is going to tie back to what we already covered in Daniel. So bear with me if I go through it kind of quick. But the army surrounding the city indicated desolation was near. And once the holy place was abused by the zealots, the abomination which brought about desolation was set up, and it was standing where it ought not. It's not future as it's being taught today. I want you to think about this logically just for a moment, because we are told today that the abomination of desolation is still yet to come in a future third temple that will be built. But just think about this logically. We are told in pre-trib that the abomination of desolation will be when the future Antichrist enters a third temple in Jerusalem, desecrates the holy place, and supposedly it's going to be in the like manner of Antiochus Epiphanes, which we covered in Daniel 11. But we're also told by Luke the armies will surround the city first. If armies are surrounding the city, what's the intent? The intent is to force surrender, right? I mean, you want to get victory. If you're going to send your armies, you want to win. And so they're going to surround the city hoping to force surrender. If the city doesn't surrender, what are you going to do? You're going to attack. Amen? And you're going to make them bend to your will. Everybody with me here? The last stronghold for the Jews would obviously be the temple. Because remember, Herod the Great had fortified it under his building. Remember when Jesus says, "Tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." They said, "But hey, we've been 46 years in building this temple." And because Herod kept making additions and fortifications to it, it really became a stronghold. If the Romans enter the holy place, just picture this now. If the Romans enter the holy place, the war would have already been won. Is everybody with me? The temple was it, man. That was the city. That was the heart. And if the Roman armies are standing in the holy place, you've already lost outside of there. And so, therefore, what sense would it make to warn them to flee the city after the war has already been won and the Romans are standing in the holy place? It makes no sense. And it wouldn't make no sense in the future to say that either. So naturally, the abomination of desolation would have to be set up in such a way before destruction to signal to any believers left in the city, you better get out of here. But not after the city had already been defeated. That would make no sense. It makes much more sense then that the abomination of desolation, or the abomination itself, was the zealots using the temple as a military fortress. You could see that taking place. In fact, depending on which accounts you read from history, some say as early as 68, the zealots were already starting to take over the temple grounds. And so people would have already seen this. Remember that General Titus wanted to spare the temple. He didn't want to destroy it. But because of the army inside of the holy place, standing where it ought not, it was burned to the ground. And because of that burning to the ground, the gold melted. And the Romans, the soldiers, in an effort to get to that gold, turned over every stone to get the gold. And that's why every stone was not left unturned. Now, there would have to be a short period of time to flee beforehand, like I was saying. Mark 13, 15 and 16 say, "And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment." So once the attack began, then there would be great tribulation, affliction, and great distress. So much so that Jesus says, don't even go back to your house. Don't even worry about your clothing. Just go. Jesus said of this time, "It was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And such was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be." I'm trying to highlight that this is not future. If this is confined to the last 7 years of this age, then why say, "nor ever shall be"? Amen. Why not just say, "and then shall be the end"? Does that make sense? All right. This language clearly is spanning a great deal of time from the beginning unto that time of their day and for the rest of time before Christ's return, as Mark 13:19 states. And remember, I closed last week with except those days be shortened. Those days when Jerusalem is under attack. This is referring when they are surrounding, they're ultimately desolated. But if this is the 70 weeks in the future, we got a problem. Because remember when we were in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Those 70 weeks have to come to pass. It can't be shortened because all 70 have to come to pass. And so when the Bible says, except those days be shortened, we've got a contradiction of scriptures if we're saying that's Daniel's 70th week, because it can't be shortened. It's determined. It's cut out. 490 years have to come to pass. So how can they be shortened if this is the end of age time frame? Still talking about this not being future. Luke 21, 23 and 24 says, "But woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, this indicates there had to be a short time to get out. We've already kind of covered that before destruction. Because if you didn't, what was going to happen to you? Well, this verse tells us you're going to be killed and you're going to be taken captive. If you were lollygagging and thinking, "No, I still got time." So if you didn't get out, some bad things were going to happen. Josephus recorded that 1.1 million were killed when destruction came to the city, and that another 100,000 were taken captive. Now, a lot of secular, Josephus is secular, but a lot of other secular historians will tell you that this number is way too high and it cannot be true. But the reason for this high number is because they were celebrating the Passover. And Titus was like, "Yeah, you can go in the city, but you can't come back out." And so all these crowds had assembled from really wherever they were scattered to celebrate the Passover. And if this is referring to the finale of this age, when God's wrath is being poured out at the end, then there wouldn't be time to lead captives away into all nations. "Hey, we're going to lead you away captive in all nations, but no sweat because it's the very end." Well, that's not what this verse is indicating. Not to mention, it talks about the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times, plural, of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so again, if this timing is the end of the age, then why have a period called the times of the Gentiles? It just doesn't make sense logically. this seems to indicate a long period of time, and it's the time in which we live. We are currently living in the times of the Gentiles now. Most of us in here, if not all of us in here tonight, are Gentiles. Remember how we already covered that after the stoning of Stephen, the gospel goes primarily to the Gentiles, as God has allowed partial blindness to happen to Israel for their hardened hearts. We're seeing that today. This was even prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55:5 says, and there's plenty of verses. I'm just going to give you two from the Old Testament. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations, that means Gentiles, that knew not thee, shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. We don't have time to get into it, but the Holy One of Israel is Jesus Christ. And so what this is saying is that there's going to come a day back there in Isaiah's day, some 700 years before Christ, that the Gentiles would flock to the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 60, verses 3 through 5. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. And they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Just a few New Testament passages here. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you. That's what the Bible says, right? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He said, it's necessary that it came to you first. But seeing ye have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. Chapter 28, verses 25 through 28. And when they, speaking of the Jews, agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. I read these five passages to tell you, we are living in the times of the Gentiles. I just want to make that part clear. So as we start going through the Olivet Discourse, I promised you last week we were going to look at the difference between tribulation and wrath. So what about this great tribulation, this supposed future 7-year period to come? You already know my opinion. But let me try to prove that. Years ago, I had a conversation with Pastor Williams in Preacher Boy's class, and some of you men may remember that. But he opened my eyes to the fact the Bible maintains a difference between tribulation and wrath. Okay, this is critical. You've got to get this. Amen. Tribulation does not mean wrath, and wrath does not mean tribulation. They're two different words. They don't mean the same thing. Those who believe the 70th week of Daniel is still future call it, quote, the Great Tribulation because of Matthew. Matthew 24:21 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And as I noted last week, nowhere does it say the Great Tribulation. In fact, nowhere in your King James Bible will you find the phrase the Great Tribulation. However, if you get a modern version, you'll find it in Revelation 7:14. I find that very interesting. Now, one of the major problems with pre-trib teaching is causing tribulation and wrath to mean the same thing. But the Bible always, always, always has these separate.
That's right.
Now, this is very important because we're told by the popular teaching held today that the so-called Great Tribulation period will be the time when God pours out His wrath upon the earth. So we already have a contradiction of terms just based off of what it's called. It's not called the Great Wrath period. That would make a lot more sense. So is the Great Tribulation a time when God pours out His wrath? Well, let's talk about it. So it's first, it's important to understand that this time of tribulation was prophesied in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, you're not going to hear this from a lot of pre-tribbers, and you may not even hear it at all. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 27 and then 29 through 31, "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou shalt seek Him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto His voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto them." Now, this passage is very important when we talk about the issue of tribulation. And there's three things that we need to highlight from this passage. In the latter days, tribulation is prophesied to come upon Israel for their spiritual adultery. Number two, if there was repentance, then God would be merciful. That's His condition. And then three, the indication of true repentance would be the receiving of the new covenant, which here is called the covenant of thy fathers. Judges 10:14 says, "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." God was clear in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that tribulation would come upon Israel in the latter days. Deuteronomy 31:29 says, "For I know that after my death," this is Moses speaking, "ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands." Obviously, it's necessary to define when do latter days take place, right? If all this is going to happen in the latter days, when are the latter days? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." So the latter days began with Christ. Everybody see that? They're still ongoing. We're still in the latter days. Now, I would agree we're in the last of the last of the last days, but we're in the latter days. And they started all the way back there when God began to speak through Jesus here on this earth. And also remember from our time in Daniel that the latter days to Israel also ties together with their last days of existence before the times of the Gentiles. And this is why even when Jacob in Genesis 49 gathers his children together, he gives some prophecies of those things which would befall them in the latter days. And so when we get to Israel's destruction, that was their latter days. And so now we're in the time of the Gentiles. And the latter days clearly begin with Jesus Christ. So we see tribulation was already prophesied to come upon Israel if they did not repent and receive the new covenant, which I said is called the covenant of thy fathers in Deuteronomy 4:31. Don't have time to get into that, but this is the Abrahamic covenant, the everlasting covenant. We've kind of covered some of that, I think, maybe in a different series. My whole life is now just a blur, amen. I don't know when we've talked about these things. This all came to fruition when Israel rejected Christ. Messiah the Prince was cut off, but not for himself, because he was confirming the covenant with many. Daniel 9:26 and 27. Jesus gave them 40 years to repent from the time that He showed up with His public ministry until 70 AD, but they refused. They refused to repent. John 1:11 says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." And then we read, "For then shall be great tribulation, affliction, and great distress." Why? Because they've rejected Christ. And can I tell you, that's going to come upon any people. America better wake up, because it's going to get worse. Because we're rejecting Christ. We are told this great tribulation is still future, and it's going to be the time of God's wrath. But as I already mentioned, are the words tribulation and wrath synonymous? Does the appearance of the word great in front of tribulation change it to wrath? That's the question. We must go to the Bible for our answer and not man's opinion. If there's a 7-year great tribulation in which believers will be spared from, then it stands to reason the Scriptures would contain verses stating we will not go through certain types of tribulation. That makes sense. I mean, if we're going to be spared from some kind of tribulation, be it great or not, there ought to be a verse that tells us that. But spoiler alert, there aren't any. You can look at every verse that contains tribulation and you're not going to find any escape. The Bible never indicates that saints will escape any form of tribulation or the various interpretations of the Greek word for tribulation, such as affliction, anguish, persecution, trouble, and burden. In addition, the Greek word for tribulation is never translated as wrath. They're two different Greek words. The English word tribulation, or plural tribulations, occurs in 23 New Testament verses. Now, I was going to read to you every occurrence, but I could just hear the sighs. So for sake of time, I decided not to. But I want you to study it for yourself. You'll find this to be true. But at no point does tribulation mean wrath, nor do saints escape tribulation. The only one that you might be able to throw up there is Luke 21:23 in the Olivet Discourse. But notice what it says. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress, which is the same as speaking like tribulation, in the land, and wrath upon this people. So I want you to just take careful note of the wording there. There would be great distress on going in the land, but wrath is reserved for this people. Which people is Jesus referring to? It would be the Christ-rejecting Jews of Jerusalem, not God's children. And so there's a difference here. There's a distinction between the two, even in this passage. And here's just a sample of the 23 passages mentioning tribulation upon believers. John 16:33 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Jesus said it's coming, it's going to happen. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Acts 14:22, this is my favorite one on this particular point. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Acts 14:22 says, "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Now, the reason I like this so much is because the phrase "much tribulation" is so similar to the phrase "great tribulation." When you look at the word "much" and "great," they're defined the same way. Now, it's a different Greek word, but they have the same definition. According to this verse, we have to. In order to get to the kingdom, we're going to have to go through much tribulation. So why are those out there teaching that we're going to escape a particular form of tribulation? The reason why is because they're making tribulation to mean wrath. Clearly, believers and churches will go through tribulation. But what about great tribulation? Great tribulation is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. And it is by far one of the most misused terms you will ever find people throwing around. One is the passage we're considering in Matthew 24:21. The other two are in the Revelation. Revelation 2:22 says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Revelation 7:14 says, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, according to pre-trib theology, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is what they call the church age. Everybody familiar with it? I don't know if you are, but they call it the church age. And they'll tell you that chapters 4 through 18 are the time of the great tribulation. But Revelation 2:22 is a really big problem about believers dodging great tribulation. Revelation 2:22, let me read it to you again. Remember, this is supposed to be the church age. "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Now, if you'll go back and read this particular warning here, Jesus is warning believers. in the church age that they better repent or they're going to be cast into great tribulation. That's a big problem because we're told believers won't go through great tribulation. And yet Revelation 2:22 says very, very plainly that believers, if you don't repent of that sin, Jesus said, I'm going to cast you into great tribulation. So how can this be when we're told that believers will escape great tribulation by means of the rapture? I'll cover Revelation 7:14 in just a moment. But first, I need to quickly address the issue of the sun, moon, and stars in the Olivet Discourse. And that will lead us into the tribulation saints. This is what ultimately got me to seriously start considering my position back there years ago and just my whole thinking on the issue. This is where I told you when we started this series, there are certain things as we go through this, you'll wonder how in the world did I ever miss it to begin with. This is it for me right here. Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Mark 13:24-25 say, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Luke 21, the last half of verse 24-25, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. So I want you to notice the wording there in Matthew and Mark. Both state after tribulation, right? Luke associates it with when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That'll be in a future lesson, but it'll all come together. Now, if one is pre-trib, which tribulation is being referenced to here in Matthew 24:29 and Mark 13? It has to be great tribulation in context, because that's what Matthew 24:21 said, for then shall be great tribulation. So as we read through that in Matthew and we get to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun, moon, and the stars, which pre-trib is teaching that that tribulation is wrath. So what they're saying is after the wrath of those days, the sun, the moon, and the stars. I hope this is making sense. I really need to beat this horse. This becomes a major problem when we get to the Revelation. In Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, it says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, the Olivet Discourse is clear that the sun, moon, and stars won't be affected until when? After tribulation, right? According to Revelation 6, they're going to be affected before the great tribulation period, so-called. So those who make great tribulation to mean wrath, there's a big contradiction here that has to be solved. How can one passage have it before and the other passage have it after? Something has to give. Amen. But again, if we keep these two terms separate, then there's no issue whatsoever. Let me read this to you from a pre-trib perspective. For then shall be great tribulation, or wrath, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, or wrath, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Again, we're still looking at this from a pre-trib perspective. Revelation 6:12 through the first part of 13 and verse 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth. When did all that happen? Before the day of his wrath, or the great tribulation, is come, and who shall be able to stand. That's how they will read that. And maybe some of you who are preachers, that's how you would read that. But do you see what I'm trying to say here? Do you see how one in the Olivet Discourse says it's immediately after the tribulation of those days that the sun, moon, and stars will be affected, but yet Revelation is saying it's going to happen before? Does anybody not see that? Because I have to make sure you're seeing this or else you're not going to get it. Is everybody good?
Amen.
The Olivet Discourse says before, Revelation says after. Now, let me read it to you from a biblical perspective, or not read it to you. I took that out. But let me just give it to you from a biblical perspective. When we keep tribulation and wrath separate, then what should follow the tribulation of those days? As we understand scriptures, if we keep tribulation over here, we keep wrath over here, after the tribulation of those days, what should naturally follow that? Right. It would be wrath. Right? After the tribulation of those days, something ought to intensify. We know that we must enter the kingdom through much tribulation, and then we find out, as we'll study later, we are removed out of here before God's wrath is poured out. Therefore, if the great day of God's wrath is announced at the end of Revelation chapter 6, then in chapter 7, we ought to see tribulation saints coming out of great tribulation before God pours out His wrath. That's what we ought to find in chapter 7. There it is. Revelation 7, 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are called tribulation saints. Not those coming out of a future supposed 7-year period when we're told that God's wrath is being poured out. And so it's important to understand, I think I mentioned this in another slide, but just in case I don't, at the end of Revelation 6 is when it says, man, I'm ready for the mountains to fall on us because God's wrath is come. It's right at the doorstep. It's here. And so before that wrath is poured out, God's going to have to get the saints. Well, they're called tribulation saints. Why? Because we must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. All right. Not to mention, if God's children are not appointed under wrath, which we know is absolutely clear, and we all better be dogmatic on that, knowing that God's children are not appointed under wrath, then how is it there are those being saved during a time of God's wrath? By the way, all pre-tribbers can't even agree if there will be opportunities for salvation during the Great Tribulation period. I know because I used to be one. Unfortunately, we'll have to stop there. I'm sorry this went a little bit longer this week. I know I jammed a lot in there. I'm sorry, but I'm trying to get through this series. I'm tired of talking about it. But I hope you're beginning to see all the problems with pre-trib. Amen. So what we are considering, I believe, makes far more sense biblically. It flows much better. And as we go through this, it's going to become even more clear. And you're just going to be like, man, that makes way more sense. I always say this. I don't have all the pieces of the puzzle put together, but definitely more of the puzzle. I can see the picture now. Where before I had all these questions, had all these holes, all these contradictions, and now that's starting to fade away. Why? Because I was able, after 4 years of frustration, after I thought this man was insane, after 4 years of frustration, go back to the Word of God without my preconceived idea of what I wanted it to say. And so that's hard to do, I know. So I'm sorry again if I went through this quickly. I know it's a lot to digest. But as Brother DeGarmo described in great detail one Sunday school lesson, just keep puking it up and chewing on it like cud and then swallow it back down, puke it back up. Listen, if you're not here for Sunday school, you miss a lot of puke talk. So until next time, that's what I have for you on this. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the Word of God. And again, Lord, I pray folks know my heart. It's not a matter of trying to be divisive. It's just a matter of trying to show there are some other things out there that make sense. It doesn't mean you're a heretic. It doesn't mean you're a lunatic. And so, God, I pray that you would just give a unity of this in the sense of there's not division over it. And certainly, Lord, there's a couple things we got to know. And we have to believe you're coming back. And we have to believe that we're not appointed under wrath. So God, we should at least be unified on that. Lord, just help us. Thank you for the sweet spirit we've had going through this these many weeks. Open our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us safety as we go home. May we witness this week and make an impact in Rapid City. In Jesus' name, amen.